Okay, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, begin reading. Let's begin reading verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. His hand is paralyzed. It's drawn up. And they, the Pharisees and scribes, watched him, whether he would heal him, the man with a withered hand, on the Sabbath day. Why? That they might accuse him. Now, these folks are already trying to find a reason to bring charges against Jesus, even though he is only at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. The devil is, by the way, the devil doesn't change tactics. He's got a pretty much a standard playbook, and he does certain things a certain way. And he's already looking for ways to manipulate these people to go after Jesus. Look at verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Come over here. And he saith unto them, that's the they from verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But notice they held their peace, didn't answer him. And when he looked around about them with anger, no, they're not, he's not angry at them. He looks around about those folks that are all, they're all mad at him. All the religious leaders are mad at Jesus. He looks round about at all of them. They won't answer, and he's grieved in his heart for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and as he did, his hand was restored whole as the other. There's a tremendous lesson in this passage for us that we dare not miss. Jesus went into the synagogue, which was a place of instruction. And he finds a man with a paralyzed hand. This is probably not a congenital defect. He wasn't born this way. He was probably injured in some kind of accident. The other gospel writers say that it was his right hand, which, you know, as you know, most people are right-handed. That indicated he had a very difficult time providing for his family. So Jesus, looking at that man, wants to heal him, and he asks him to step forward. Notice he does not ask him, do you have the faith to be healed? He didn't do a Benny Hinn or one of those on the TV. He just says, come here. You see, Jesus didn't, our faith isn't enough even to save us. God gives us the faith to be saved. Did you know that? That God, salvation's totally of the Lord. And he gives us the opportunity to be saved, and he gives us grace. He gives us faith through his unlimited grace to be saved. He gives us the faith if we'll just kick it in gear. He provides it for us. And isn't it great to know that the faith that saves us isn't our faith? Because my faith might fail. But the faith God gives me is eternal. And so that's how we're saved. This man didn't need any faith. Jesus said, step forth. And he comes out, and he stands there. And Jesus looks at him, and he wants to heal him, has his stand forth, and he looks at the religious leaders before he does anything, and of course he knows their hearts, right? And so he asks them some questions. Now, these religious leaders were watching Jesus. They're going to see if he's going to violate one of their rules, healing a man on the Sabbath. You say, well, so why shouldn't he heal him on the Sabbath? Why shouldn't he? What would be wrong with that? Well, these scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and they were sticklers for the rules and regulations that they had written up, that they'd drawn from Scripture. These weren't in the Bible. These were things that they took from Scripture and made basically equal to Scripture, okay? In fact, they probably were more than Scripture. Here's an example. How about they had constructed these 39 prohibitions regarding the Sabbath. 39 rules and regulations, prohibitions. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. For example, if a person was hurt to the point of death, that's okay, you can help him. If he's hurt just bad, can't help until the next day. Doesn't sound too compassionate, does it? If a wall, they said, falls on you and you're still alive, others can help you. If you're dead, they leave you there until the next day. Not lawful to touch a dead body on the Sabbath, right? If you have a bone fracture, you're going to suffer until tomorrow, and there is no OxyContin. No morphine, nothing. You're just going to suffer. These were man-made rules and regulations. For example, if you cut your finger, you could wrap it, but you couldn't put any medicine on it. That's pretty ridiculous. And there's 39 of these things, just about the Sabbath day. And incidentally, did you know that the Jews were forbidden to defend themselves militarily if they're attacked by their enemies or robber? If you're attacked on the Sabbath day, you could not defend yourself. That would be working. You attack me on the Sabbath day, I'm going to shoot your head off. So they're watching Jesus with all this junk in their heads, right? And they're hoping I hope he heals that guy. Just think of the hypocrisy in this. They're going, I hope he heals that guy. Because if he heals that man, then we can bring charges against him for violating the Sabbath. What a bunch of sorry no goods. Here's a man who's suffering. Now get this. Here's a man who's suffering. They don't care about him. They want Jesus to heal him, not so he can be healed, but so that they can go after Jesus. No matter what good things Jesus ever did, they would try to use it to go after him. Satan doesn't change his methodology. Verse 4, and he saith unto them, these religious leaders, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? But notice he didn't say anything. Why? Because Matthew records about the fact that Jesus was talking to these same people at an event and said, hey, if a sheep falls in a ditch, would any of you go and pull it out to save its life? They said, well, yeah, absolutely. Sheep are expensive, right? Sheep's expensive. You get meat from sheep and wool and all of that. Yeah, that would be very... And he says, so Jesus then said, well, let me ask you a question. Is a sheep more valuable than a person? If you're willing to save a sheep, what about a man, a boy, a girl, a lady? Right? And so they were doing a Ralph Cramden at that point. So this time, we better not answer him. They held their peace. They just went like this. Held their tongue. They know they're learning. See? And Jesus just lets them have it. Well, if, you know, oh yeah, absolutely. Well, why wouldn't you save a human being? So he asks the same question here. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Or to save life or to kill? I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to answer. They didn't answer this time. You know, in that day, people could not allow Jesus to remain in their midst as holy and pure as he was. And I don't think we would either. If Jesus was here, we would be so... His holiness would be to us just like them. Such an indictment on us. We fall so short, don't we? And he would be such an indictment on us that we would probably just, I think we would clamor for his blood just like they did. We lived then, I think we would have just joined in with him and said, yeah, you know, I hope he does heal that guy. Now there's a great lesson in that. To the Pharisee, religion, faith, was a ritual. Think about that. Faith was a ritual. Religion was a ritual. And I use the word religion loosely, okay? Much like many modern-day Baptists, their faith was a ritual. This guy goes to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special meetings. He's always there. He usually gives some of his material possessions, wouldn't think of eating without praying, reads his Bible every day, never misses, doesn't go to certain places, doesn't do certain things, crosses every T, dots every I. He follows all the do's and the don'ts, right, that Baptist preachers seemingly, I'm not one of them, but lots of them do. And if you've been a Baptist very long, you know what I'm talking about. They make all the lists of regulations, the do's and the don'ts. And he does all of that, and those people have all these sets of rules and regulations that they follow. And friend, that's how they live. You say, well, isn't it good to do these things and not do those things? Absolutely. But if that's all your Christianity is, you don't have much. Amen? You don't have much. I was talking with a fella, invited him to church. He won't be here this Sunday because they're going to be out of town, but he said he'd come next time he can. And that'll be when they're back from their trip. But we were talking about this, and I said, look, you know, he was telling me about somebody that he knew, and they were just beating people up about these do's and don'ts, and didn't matter what it did to the lives of the people that these so-called Christians were attacking. When I was a young fella, boys' hair began to get longer on the sides and the fronts. Now, the 50s, they had the duck tail, but I'm talking about touching the ears, you know. And that, in Baptist churches, that was just horrible, you know. And I can remember, a kid would come to church, and boy, and he'd have his hair touching it. I'm grateful to have anywhere, but, you know, touching the ears, you know. And some, you know, Baptist deacon, hair, you know. And I saw that. And, you know, that may be all that kid knows. He may not even be taught at home personal hygiene. He may know nothing about anything that of civilized life. And he's just doing what all the other boys are doing, right? It's the culture. He needs Jesus just like everybody else. And when this person, this guy attacks him, you know better, Israel, man, the hair is an abomination. You can imagine it. What? With no concern over the soul of that fella. And I saw that happen more than once. Terrible. My pastor in Arkansas was preaching revival in a big, big Baptist church in the deep south. And the pastor's son befriended a boy in school. These are teenagers, you know, they're about 16, 17, who was of a different race. And the steps of that church was real steep, you know, those old-timey churches. And he brought his friend up those steps, and this man who was a deacon in that church stopped the pastor's son and his friend and would not let either of them in because the boy was white and the friend was not. And my pastor found out about it. Of course, he left his car running, and he got in the pulpit, and he blistered them, and rightly so. That is a soul for whom Jesus died. Doesn't matter if he's green, blue, polka dot, or striped. Does not matter what your race is. Jesus died for every single soul. And that kind of thing, and he just blistered. That kind of attitude has no business in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing, anybody who thinks that way or acts that way is under the control of the devil himself. They never invited him back. You know what? He didn't want to go back. Terrible. I saw stuff like that happen. Terrible. No concern for that boy's soul. Just concerned about his hair, you know. Just concerned about whether he had tattoos, you know. Body piercing. All that stuff takes care of itself when a person gets saved. I have a very good friend who's a trumpet player. Carter Threlkeld. And Carter, before he got saved, had a lot of demonic tattoos, you know, put on his arms. And after I met him, he was saved. We were in college together, music classes, and we went to church together. And he always wore long sleeves, even in the summer. Why are you wearing long sleeves? He said, well, someday I'll tell you. And one day he did. He showed me, pulled his sleeve back, and today, they can remove tattoos. It's amazing what they can do. Then, we're talking 40 years ago. late 70s. They tried, after he got saved, the Lord convicted him about those demonic, you know, pictures. And they tried to remove them and scarred his arms terribly. And he said, I cover them up because I'm ashamed of what I did before Jesus saved me. And I don't want people to think of that. I want them to think about Jesus. And, you know, but there would be people, even today in some churches, that would not let someone come in if they had tattoos and body piercings and all of that. Now, if you come in with no top or no bottom or none of either, then we're going to give you a blanket. You can sit on the back row, or you know, but we'll give you a blanket. But, by the way, that almost happened to me when I was teaching Sunday school at First Baptist Dallas. I taught single adults who were in their 25 to 45. This is when they're still fairly young, okay? And they're, most of them are divorced. It was a real interesting class. I was, you know, 28 years old, and I'm teaching these people who are my age. And our class grew from like 5 or 6 to 50, and then they split it down to 5 or 6, and we grew up to 50 again, and they split it down to 5 or 6, and we went to 53. I'd had 150 people that just left me alone. But we had one guy in there who was always bringing in his latest girlfriend. And he had real, real bad taste in girlfriends. And they came in dressed terribly, poorly. And Shirley's sitting right over here. It's a classroom, you know, about half the size of this room, depth-wise. It's about the same width, okay? And they sat right in the middle. And she's not wearing much, okay? And fortunately, my eyes had gotten bad enough that if I take my glasses off, you're in focus, but you're not. I can see that you're there. I know who you are. But details, I don't have any. And, you know, that became a real helpful thing. Shirley said, I watched you take your glasses off. I said, yeah, I sat them over here and stayed like this. This poor guy brought people like that all the time. Different one every week, seemingly. Probably wasn't, but seemed like it. I had a talk with him. I said, you know, where are you getting these women? And you know what he told me? I meet them at the bar. I want to just take a gun and go, bang, shoot my head. What are you doing there? And that opened up a whole series of discussions that, you know, I didn't get very far with that guy. Everybody, however, I never said anything negative to her, negative about her in her presence. I talked with him privately and said, you know, she wasn't wearing much. I mean, you know, there just wasn't much there to she was wearing. And he went, so? I just didn't get very far with this guy. And it was terrible. And, you know, and frankly, there wasn't a guy in the room who was listening to anything I was saying that morning. And there wasn't a woman either, because they were all, how dare she come in like that? So the class was just a bust in more ways than one. Anyway, sorry. It was terrible. It was just terrible. Shirley said, I turned as red as my shirt. And, you know, we live in that kind of culture. But we should never, ever tell someone that they are not important, that they cannot be here. Now, there have been times in churches, and I was talking to Lois May about this before church, there have been times in churches where we've had people who come in just to cause problems, and they're doing it on purpose. And I've, you know, had to do what I don't like to do, which is say, you know, you probably would need to find somewhere else to go. But you know what? I hate doing that. Because that person needs Jesus just as much as anybody else. It's tough. But if our faith is just our rigid, regulated rituals, routines, where you get up on Sunday morning, you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you do all those things, and that's all fine. But if that's where it ends, and for multitudes, friend, that's where it ends. Let me remind you, that's not what living under the control of the Holy Spirit is all about. That's not the life that Jesus led. And certainly it's not the life He wants us to lead. But to the Pharisee, then as now, faith, religion, was a ritual. But to Jesus, it was a service. Stand up. Come over here. Raise your hand. Now it's well. Isn't that beautiful? Our faith is not something we do inside of four walls. You know that the Roman Catholic group claims to be the oldest church. They go back in time with all these popes, and they go back, they get to 312 AD, and they run out of real people. And the rest of it, down to the apostles, they make it up. That's the truth. They make it up. Because when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, in 312 AD, woke up and saw a burning cross in the sky, and he was converted, or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, and made it a law that the official religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity, Bible Christians went underground. They're not going to unite. Because what they did is Lamont, we're going to pretend that you're a Neptune follower. And here is Lamont. And he is a worshiper of Neptune. And now the emperor said, you can't worship Neptune. Well, what am I going to do? That's no problem. We're going to rename Neptune Simon Peter, and you can keep worshiping the same idol. That's exactly what they did. And Constantine did something else. He changed the word for church. He changed it from ecclesia, which means the people of God called out. What are we? We're called out of the darkness, right? Into His marvelous light, capital L. We were darkness. We are now in Him who is light, capital L. You were once darkness, the Bible says. You are now light, okay? That's what ecclesia. The people of God called out. And it was a description of what we are, how we live. And He changed it to kuriakos, meaning the lordly house. The lordly house. And He changed the meaning of church from something we are to something we do inside of four walls. Horrible. Terrible. And you translate that word kuriakos, Greek, through the languages. Kuriakos, kirkus, kirk in German. Kirkus, kirk, church. You've heard of Kirk of the Hills. Kirk means church. Church. It's an English version of kuriakos, the lordly house. Christianity is not something we do. It's something we are. Something we are. Out there on the street, driving, in the grocery store, working there, or buying there, at school, wherever we're at. We're to be the ecclesia, the people of God, out yonder, wherever we're at. But to the Pharisee, it was a ritual. But to Jesus, the Christian life is service. What I'm saying is, as fine as it is to go to church, as fine as it is to read your Bible, as fine as it is to give your money and your time and to pray and all of the rest, if that's where your Christianity ends, friend, you don't have much. God is 10,000 times more interested in what you do rather than what you don't do. He's 10,000 times more interested in the lost people that He's going to put in contact with you this week than He is in whether or not you jotted every dot and every I and crossed every T and did all this and had your hair the right length. You know what I'm saying? You see, we're to get involved in the lives of people. Isn't that what Jesus just did here? The greatest need that the people of our town have is to know Jesus as their Savior. That's the greatest need. And no task is more high, no task is more holy than introducing people to Christ. And that's what Christianity, that's what the church is all about, winning people to Jesus. The purpose of the church is to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Teach them about what their situation is, that they're lost. Get them saved. Get them baptized. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. And then teach them what he taught us. Verse 5. And when he looked round about on them that had all this anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. See, even Jesus even cared about those sorry no goods. By the way, you and I are sorry no goods, you know that? He loved them in spite of themselves, grieved for the hardness of their hearts, knowing that they would never get saved, but he loved them anyway. He looks over at the fellow and says, stretch forth thine hand, who's standing there. And he stretches it out, and his hand is made perfectly whole, as it was the other hand. You know, Jesus' heart was grieved because these men, though they listened, they knew the Word of God. Their hearts were hard. And they cared little, if any, for the soul of that man with the withered hand. And as God looks down on his people in this country tonight, I wonder if the heart of Jesus is not also still grieved because of our pretense. So much of what goes on in churches is pretense. There's something pretentious. I go to church, if we're not careful. Well, I go to church. You don't? Oh, really? I had a friend who was a Assembly of God pastor, and he loved to wear a shirt that said, Heaven or Hell, Turn or Burn. And, you know, I've heard preachers who like preaching about hell. I mean, they like to preach about hell. But folks, God doesn't want you to go. God doesn't want you to go. There's something pretentious, if we're not careful, about when we give our money. When I was a little boy, about 10 years old, at First Baptist Church in Jenks, we had a wonderful Christian man who was very immature spiritually. He hadn't been saved very long, but he's a wonderful guy. And when he was wealthy, very wealthy oil man, cattle man too. And I was sitting by him one service because my mother was good friends with his wife and him too, and she was on the piano and Dad was in the choir and couldn't keep me where I needed to be. So he put me with Mr. Allen, and she put me with Mr. Allen. Sit with Mr. Allen. He was like 400 pounds, big, tall man. When you're 10 years old, that's huge. You know, he's 6'4", weighs 400 pounds. You know, he's a giant. And so I'm sitting there. Came offering time, and he didn't think anything of it. He brought out a wad of bills that big. I'm not kidding you, a wad of bills, and peeled off a bunch and put them on the plate and didn't think anything of it because that's the way he lived. I just kind of went, I'd never seen a $100 bill. Then he put several in the plate. Did he do that to be a show? No. That wasn't the kind of person he was. But if he had thought for a moment that that would have offended anybody, he would never. He put it in an envelope before he came, you know, and dropped it in. But people a lot of times like to give to be seen and have names, buildings named after them in the church property or, you know, this room furnished by so-and-so. I've gone to churches where, you know, elevator furnishings provided by the so-and-so family. Well, they get the reward. They get the reward. They're seen. And we had a lady, well, before I got there, but there was a lady in Dallas at First Baptist Church in the mid-60s. The choir and orchestra presented the Messiah, the entire thing. And that's a humongous undertaking. 250-voice choir, 40-piece orchestra, piano, organ, all the rest. And they rehearsed and heard, you know, and they did it live on national television. CBS broadcast it. And, of course, you have to have auditions for the solo parts and all the rest. And an alto wanted to sing a solo part, and she auditioned for it, and Mr. Till, the director, music minister, did not give her the solo part. She got so mad, she took her family and she left the church. What was she singing for? To be seen and applauded. And when she didn't get seen and applauded, she left. People give money. People do all kinds of things in churches to be seen and applauded. And they get their reward. Jesus said that. But we don't do it for that. We're not to do it for that. We're not to try to make points with God or to make points with people. We love God because He loved us first. We serve God because He loved us and sent Jesus to serve us first. And if we do all the things that are right and don't do all the things that we're not supposed to do because they are rules and regulations that, you know, we're supposed to do, and we don't do the one thing that God wants us all to be involved in more than anything else, which is winning the lost, if we give our money, if we go to church, if we read our Bibles, if we do all of those things, but we don't do anything to reach the lost, then those things are of little value. And you know what? They grieve the heart of God. Think about that. You mean reading my Bible grieves the heart of God? If it doesn't make me more like Jesus, yes. Singing songs in church grieves God's heart. If it doesn't make me more like Christ, which means I'm going to take that message out of the building and take it to someone. David shared a wonderful testimony about a fellow that he gave a gospel tract to. That's wonderful. But you know what? We ought to be hearing those kind of testimonies from different people every single week. We can reach out with gospel tracts. We can reach out with the flyers we're going to have Sunday. Brother Woodcock going to be preaching here in a couple of 3 weeks. We can reach out by just telling someone about Jesus, inviting them to come to church. Folks, this city needs Jesus. You don't know that? Where have you been? You've been hiding in a hole somewhere? I mean, this whole country needs Jesus. And you know, we just sit around and expect them. Well, if they want God, they know where to find us. See, what we've done is we've reversed the Great Commission from go and tell to come and hear. They know where we are. Lost people are not going to show up if we don't bring them. They're not going to come if we don't ask them. Not going to be there if we don't invite them, if we don't bring them. We're going to send a flyer to everybody that we've knocked on their door the last 6 or 8 months and invite them to come that way, you know, because we don't have their names because they won't give it to us, but, you know, hand address them to the nice people at so-and-so address. Here's your personal invitation. Love to have you. But, you know, that's just one thing. The ad on Facebook is another. There are a million different ways. Share that ad. When you come to church, if you're on Facebook and you got a phone, that put on there that I'm at church. That's simple. Go to our church Facebook page. Like it. That'd be nice. Recommend us. That'd even be amazing. We've got a few recommendations, but, you know, recommend us. Go to Google. Write a nice review. If you've got a problem, call me and I'll work it out. But if you have write a good one, just write it. See, there's a million different ways. Invite. Bring. Share. Because, like this man here, they need Jesus. They need Him. And He wants to use us to share that message. Well, let's pray.